Thank you, Joel. Kind of fired me up. Wish I'd been back there ushering. If I could be a magnificent man of ushering, huh? That's pretty impressive. I like that. Well, good morning. Glad you guys are here. And I know you're fired up about this morning like I am, as we've launched into this series on living in limbo. As we launched it out last week, I tell you what, all week long, lots of conversation. Seemed like everywhere I went, somebody wanted to talk about that and talk about their limbo and their anticipation of what God was going to do. And so it really seems as if God is bringing us to the right place at the right time, that this is a series for where we're living today. And so I'm looking forward to that and see what God does over the next several weeks, couple of months as we go through this thing. If you weren't here last week, let me catch you up, because we're talking about limbo, and this is the way we're going to define it. You'll see it up on the screen, is that limbo is the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. Okay, limbo is the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. It's this area where we know God is going to work, we anticipate God's going to work, but we don't know when God is going to work, and so we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting, and that's limbo. Is that we're waiting for God to move in one way or another, and waiting is hard for us because we're always in a hurry, but God never is. We're, you know, in America especially, we are riddled with hurry sickness, to where we race everywhere and we multitask everything. And so when God moves at God's pace, we struggle with that. And so limbo is this time of waiting, and limbo is a crossroads. While you're in limbo, one of two things will happen. You will either grow and grow, because limbo is an incredible fertile ground for growth, or you will move into death. And so that it can either become the desert or the greenhouse for you that moved you. And so what affects everything are the choices that you make. Because God's deepest longing for us is that we move towards Him in trust. That limbo creates in us this ability, this willingness to trust God with limbo, to trust God with these things that are hanging out there in our lives, and to wait on Him to move. And so limbo is designed to grow trust, faith in us that we would trust in Him. All right? And the dilemma is that God is never, ever in a hurry. Throughout the scriptures, there's a lot of different limbo stories. There's a lot of places we could turn to talk about limbo. But for the next several weeks, we're going to look at the life of David. And we're only looking at a segment of his life. There's more written about David than just about any other individual in scripture. But we're really only going to look at the first half of his life, or really not even that, maybe the first third of his life, the period when he's in limbo. Because if you don't know his story, he is anointed to be king at about the age of 15. But he doesn't become king until he's 30. And so he goes for 15 years, you know, plus or minus, in limbo, waiting for this fulfillment of the promise of God to become a reality in his life. And so this morning, we're going to really look at the very beginning of this journey into limbo for David. And it all begins with his anointing. And here's this morning, what I want you to grab is this, is that the first lesson of limbo, okay, again, remember, I cannot tell you how to get out of limbo. You get out of limbo when God is ready to move you out of limbo. I can't give you 3 steps, 5 steps, 10 steps to get out, or an exit ramp from limbo. All I can really tell you is what's going on in limbo, okay? And so really the first lesson of limbo is this, is that limbo teaches us that God's focus is my heart. God's primary focus in our lives, and while we're in limbo, is what's going on inside of us. It's not the externals of our life, and this is critical for us to see. Because our focus in limbo, our focus is always drawn to what's going on in my life, this circumstance, this event, this situation I'm in, and we stare at it, we obsess over it, we talk about it, and we desperately want to fix it, change it, adjust it, transform it, whatever it is. But God's not all that concerned about the circumstances. His focus is our heart. His focus is what's going on inside of us, because life flows from the inside out, not the outside in. The state of our heart is what is critical, okay? And so what we keep trying to think is that somehow if we can change our circumstances, we'll be happy. That isn't the case. Happiness flows from the inside out. And so this morning, in this first event in David's life, it is crystal clear that that's what God's all about. So grab your Bibles, turn over to Luke. What am I thinking here? 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Seventh book in the Old Testament. You know, you'll find it about 300, 350 pages into your Bible or so, somewhere in that neighborhood. And it's the first book in the Old Testament that starts with a number. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, okay? 1 Samuel 16, and this is where it all begins with David, and let's read along here together. All right, it says this. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" If you don't know what's going on here, Samuel is the prophet judge, really the last one, for the last judge to come along, but he's this prophet judge in Israel. He's kind of the key leader in all of Israel. And they come to him and say, "We want a king." And so Samuel is part and parcel of the anointing of the king, of Saul as king. It's as if he's put his hand on his shoulder and says, "This is the guy." But Saul fails miserably. And Samuel, is in his old age, kind of moves into a sadness over, "God, you know, I stuck my neck out. It's the wrong guy." Okay? And so he says, "Why are you going to keep mourning over Saul? It's over for him." Then he says, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "Well, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." Because see, Saul is really angry now. Saul is all spun up, worked up, and now he's a king desperately trying to hang on to power. And the Lord says, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. Isn't this interesting? When the king is out of sorts, everybody's out of sorts. You know, so Samuel is afraid of misbehaving and getting in trouble, getting killed for whatever he does. And when Samuel, this is so interesting, the spiritual leader of the nation wanders into town and everybody's first response is, "Oh no, what did we do wrong? Are we in trouble? And that's really their response. There's this fear everywhere. And so he comes into town, and their first response is, "Okay, this is not good when the spiritual leader comes to town." I feel that some way when I go over to somebody's house, by the way. You know, it's like, "Are we in trouble?" You know. Verse 5. Samuel replied, "Yes, I come in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord," essentially with you. "Consecrate yourselves, set yourselves apart, so you're ready. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. And he thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before me." The firstborn walks in. It got to be a tall, strapping, the biggest, the alpha dog in the litter, the firstborn, strong, natural leader kind of guy walks in, and Samuel, who has not yet learned his lesson, looks at him and kind of in the same kind of goo-goo eyes he looked at Saul and goes, "That's the guy. Oh, what a great king he would make for us." He doesn't know what's going on inside of Eliab, because we'll find out next week, actually, that Eliab is negative, critical, angry. He's got all kinds of stuff going on inside of him, so he looks sharp. But he's got no character to go with it. He's just like Saul. Verse 7. And here, this is the key verse of everything we're going to talk about today. We'll look at more, but this is the central passage. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height.'" See, that's what Samuel's looking at. He's going, "What a good-looking guy, and he's really tall and strong and strapping. And oh, I'm very impressed." He's kind of a Schwarzenegger-looking guy back in his prime. Not today, not at... Bad illustration, so we'll move on from that. I'm getting old. All right, so the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. See, here it is. Where is God's concern? The concern is the heart. The concern is what's going on inside of us. And right up front, what we see already is that God's thoughts and our thoughts are not the same thing. What God values and what I value are not the same thing. What God focuses on is completely different from what I focus on. So that means that when we approach limbo if we're not careful, all of our value system and what we're after in limbo is completely different from what God is after. Because God wants to grow something in us in limbo that may or may not be what we actually value. Because what we tend to value is peace and calm and everybody getting along. But God's after growth in our hearts. And so he's after that within us. We get consumed. You and I, we get consumed with externals, the pedigrees and the position and the wealth and the beauty. We put so much energy and money into what we look like and in our external appearances. We are consumed. We are ate up with it. But God doesn't really care about any of the things that we value. And so when we move into limbo, one of the questions we often ask is, what are people thinking about me right now? What does everybody else think about where I am? Do we worry about appearances and how does it look that my child misbehaved? Or how does it look that my husband left me? Or how does it look that I've given into eating and I've gained weight because of all the stress I'm under? How does it look? And that's what we get consumed about. And what God's saying, those aren't the issues. The issues are what's going on inside. And just like Samuel, we are enamored with the externals of life. And if it looks good, it must be good. Have you seen Shrek? Have you seen Shrek? You know what Shrek is, this movie. It's a movie based on a novel by William Steig. It's a brilliant, remarkable, hysterical movie about this big, ugly, green ogre named Shrek that lives in a swamp to avoid human contact, to avoid all other people because he doesn't like anybody else, and he wants his privacy so nobody will engage with him. He's a guy who has done, he's an ogre who has done everything in the world that could be as self-protective as possible so that no one gets into his world. And so he's the ugliest creature in the entire story, and he gets caught up in this adventure to rescue the beautiful Queen Fiona, mostly to get people out of his swamp so he can be left alone. But as the story unfolds, what you discover is that the ugliest creature in the story has the greatest amount of character. And everybody rejects Shrek and runs from Shrek because he's hideous, because they never look below the surface. And so one of the key lessons in the story is that it's what's inside that matters, not what's outside. And there's this great dialogue between Shrek and Donkey, you know, which Donkey's just the best. You know, but he's hysterical. And look at my eye twitch. And it's just this fun. And Shrek says, for your information, there's a lot more to ogres than people think. Donkey says, ogres are like onions. And he holds up an onion and Donkey says, they stink? Yes. No, that's not it. Donkey says, oh, they make you cry? No, that's not it. Donkey says, you leave them out in the sun, they get all brown and start sprouting little white hairs? No, that's not it. No, they're like onions because they have layers. Onions have layers. Ogres have layers. Onions have layers. Ogres have layers. You get it? We both have layers. Donkey says, oh, you both have layers. Oh. Well, you know, nobody likes onions. What about a cake? It has layers. Everybody loves cake. Well, I don't care what anybody else likes. Ogres are not like cakes. Well, you know what else everybody likes? Parfait. Absolutely. Everybody loves parfait. But you see his point. Layers. He says we look ugly on the outside, but if you peel away the layers on the inside, that's where the character is. And we get consumed with the external layers that really don't matter. The part of the onion that we actually peel off and discard to get to the good piece. And so what God tells us right up front, and I don't want you to miss this. What God tells us right up front, that in limbo, his primary concern is what's going on inside of you. Dealing with your heart, not changing your circumstances, but transforming you on the inside, from the inside out. All right, so that's really, now we're gonna unpack that as we go. And by the way, in your study this week in small group, it's all about the heart. You don't want to miss that. But let me read the rest of the story here. It says, then Jesus called Aminadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, nope, nor has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And so he asked Jesse, is this it? Is this all you got? God said it was one of them. I've seen all you presented. Is that all you got? Are there any more? Are these all the sons you have? And then Jesse kind of fesses up. He says, well,
they're still the youngest. They're still the run of the litter. They're still the one that's kind of insignificant and inadequate that we don't really think a whole lot about, but we didn't even really invite him to the party. He's out tending sheep. I didn't really think you wanted that one, so we didn't bring that one in. And Samuel said, send for him. We'll not send down until he arrives. So he sent, had him brought in. He was ruddy with fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And then Samuel went to Ramah. Samuel went to Ramah. Sorry, so the limbo teaches us that God's focus is my heart. And let me give you, I'm going to give you five qualities of the heart God looks for here. Because if we look at David, we begin to get an idea of what God is after, okay? And so let me give you five qualities I see here. And here's this. What God is after in limbo is to create a heart that is completely His. A heart that is completely His. See, in here, in chapter 16, he says, look, I am looking. I'm checking out the heart. But if you turn back, just turn back three chapters to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And in chapter 13, I want you to see a passage where God's speaking to Saul again. He's speaking to Saul through Samuel. And we begin to get an idea of what God is looking for. Like verse 13, chapter 13, it says, you acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. You didn't trust him, he says. But now your kingdom will not endure. Now look at what he says. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's commands. You see what he's saying here? He's looking for a heart. He's looking for a heart that is after his heart. A man, a woman, a person whose heart beats for God's heart. And so the most crucial quality that God is looking for, what he's trying to grow in us, is a heart that pursues his heart. Now, when he says a man after God's own heart, he's not saying, look, I found a guy that's really got it together, and he's everything I want. What he's saying is I'm looking for somebody whose heart pursues my heart. Someone who follows my heart. Someone who longs for my heart. And that's what you see in David, is that he longs for God. And so if your heart beats for his heart, if your heart is completely his, then you value what God values. You love what God loves. You think like God thinks. You live like God lives. And you want what God wants. And so it's a heart that pursues God. It's a heart that follows God. And all that is determined by what we focus on. And so if we're focused that we want God and we want God's will for our life, then we focus on that. All right? And so, see, here's the thing. If you and I, if we have a focus, and you move to what you look at, so if I'm focusing here and I'm walking here, okay, then I'm going to head to that direction. And so if my heart and God's heart are focused on the same thing, then I'm going to be going the same direction God's going. But see here, if that is off just a little bit, that if my focus deviates a little bit from God, then as we walk, I'm going to get farther away from God. You with me on that? And so what God wants, and what he's looking for, what he's trying to cultivate within us, is this thought that our heart increasingly is headed the same direction his heart is. So that we move in his direction. And so part of what's going to happen in our lives in limbo is that he is going to expose in us the places where our heart and his heart deviate. One of the great gifts in limbo is to hold the mirror up in front of us and say, so that we realize, I want something significantly different than what God wants. And it's in that moment where we have to make a tough choice. Will I continue to pursue what I want, what my heart is leading me towards, or will I adjust my heart and bring it in line with God's heart? Limbo exposes
all of the stuff. It exposes our desire to be liked by others more than to be loved, to be right with God. It exposes our addictions and the things we turn to instead of God. It exposes our need for control, that we can't trust God to take care of situations. We need to somehow grab it and fix it. It exposes our loves that are given to other things like money and possessions. It's all of those things. And so it brings to the surface all of the ways we are different from the Lord. Matter of fact, on your outline, it says 2 Chronicles 16:9. You can look at it later, or you can turn there now if you want, but it says this. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." And that's what He's after. That we would have a heart fully committed to Him, that it would seek Him. So Limbo is designed to create that. Now look, if this morning as we begin to talk about this, okay? And I realize we all have different backgrounds, we've all in different places spiritually. But the first step in getting your heart right with God is to be right with Him through Jesus Christ. Okay, we need to be clear on this. This is not a pull yourself up by the bootstraps kind of thing. This is if you're going to follow God, you begin that by following Jesus. And so what I want to tell you is, if you've never trusted Christ, if you've never come to that place where you've stepped across the line of faith and said, "Jesus, You're the Lord, I will follow You," then let me encourage you to do that today, because otherwise everything else will be lost on you. It all begins, if you're going to get your heart right with His, it begins by being made right through faith in Jesus Christ, okay? So, you know, take that first step, get the first things first, all right? So the first thing is a heart completely like His. The second quality God wants to build into is this. It's a humble heart. It's a humble heart. So when we meet David in chapter 16, where is he? He's out tending the sheep, right? He's out tending the sheep. This is kind of the most menial task for the family. He's out, you know, he doesn't get invited to the party. He has this incredible humble job. He's out tending the sheep. Not a glamour job. It's kind of the lowest thing. He's the youngest, so he's getting kind of the dregs of that, right? Samuel comes to town, brings David in, and then anoints him to be king. And so what does David do next? I mean, this is a pretty profound moment, right? God sends Samuel into your home and anoints you, you know, and some have thought, maybe Samuel just whispers in his ear, "You will be the next king." Okay? Big deal. What do you do next? Well, David doesn't run over to Macy's to get fitted for a crown, right? He doesn't swing over to Kinko's and get new business cards saying king, you know, and you know, whatever. He doesn't start sitting at the head of the table and move his dad back around. You know, he doesn't get a blanket and kind of fix it into a little cape like he looks like Superman or something. He doesn't start walking around going, "Who's the man? Who is the man? Who's the greatest? Who's the next king? I am." He doesn't do any of that. It's interesting. We read through verse 16, right? What's the very next thing that happens? Take a look, if you would. I'm sorry, we read through verse 13. Look at verse 14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command His servants here to search for someone who can play the harp, and he will play when the evil spirit comes upon you, and you will feel better.'" You see what he's saying? Let us just go find some excellent musician, somebody that God's hand is upon, so that when they play, the peace of God comes over you. And so Saul said to his attendant, "Great idea. Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." And one of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and entered his service. There's the key phrase. Entered his service. As you read through the thing, what you discover is David is anointed, and what's the next thing he does? He serves his rival. The very man he is going to replace, the very man who is standing between him and what God wants for him, David comes and he humbles himself and wraps a towel over his arm and says, "How can I serve you?"
David immediately steps into second place. It's amazing, isn't it, that the king-to-be steps in to serve the current king and to make his life better. He doesn't try to supplant him. He doesn't try to speed up God's plan. He doesn't try to make that guy's life miserable. He shows up to serve the guy who's making his life a living hell. God is looking, and what he does in limbo is places us in situations so that we are forced to choose between humbling ourselves or grabbing life. Where we are forced to choose, will I take second fiddle or must I be first place? I need it to go my way and my way only. And so David steps in and as a servant steps into second place. He doesn't complain and he serves to the best of his ability. And so God is after a humble heart. The third quality I see here is a faithful heart. A faithful heart. It's interesting. Once again, David is out tending the sheep and he's taking care of the sheep and he's doing all of these things. Samuel comes in, and again, you got to remember, this is kind of like the vice president showing up at the house. You know, this is like one of the most powerful people in the nation showing up to bestow an award on somebody in front of the entire family. This is a village-wide moment. Samuel brings everybody together. He brings all of the, you know, the seven at first children of Jesse in, and he kind of goes, nope, 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 nope. Singles out one guy, has that little runt kneel in front of everybody, and then anoints him. Can you taste the honor in this? Can you taste what's going on? The whole community kind of going, whoa. This is a huge moment. Don't miss it. It's a huge moment. But when it's over, when Saul sends for David, where do we find him? Look at verse 19, in case you missed it. In verse 19, then Samuel sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who was with the sheep, is with the sheep. He is still faithful to fulfill the duties that God has given him. So God is looking for somebody whose heart is completely his. Somebody who's humble and willing to be humbled and to serve. Somebody who's faithful to whatever God puts in front of him, no matter how menial it is. To stay the course in insignificance and loneliness. To do what no one else would do, but to stay the course until God moves you from there. And so there are these characteristics. Now it gets kind of interesting. The fourth quality I see is this. Is that when God looks around, what God is looking for is somebody with a nobody's heart. I know that's a weird phrase. I thought about a lot of different phrases to put here, but I keep coming back to this one, a nobody's heart. Because I thought about an insignificant heart, well, that's no good. And I thought about a loser's heart, well, that'd really get discouraging. I thought about it a lot. But really what it boils down to is that David is a nobody. We know David. David gets more written in Scripture other than Jesus than anybody else in Scripture, really. He is everywhere. He's woven all the way through the New Testament. Jesus is the son of David. He's huge in the history of our faith. But he's a nobody. We think he's somebody now, but he started off as a nobody. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea about heart for God and humble and faithful. David is bigger than life. He's not. The truth is, God chose David and used David because he was a nobody. He wasn't on anybody's radar. He wasn't even on his dad's radar. There is nothing significant about David. And because we're so much like Samuel, we're impressed with pedigree. But David has no pedigree. He has no credentials. He has no externals. He's just a shepherd kid who loves God. And he's a nobody in a nowhere town, out in the field with a go-nowhere job. But this is what God is looking for. God loves to take nobodies and turn them into somebodies. Look, I'm on the screen here at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, great passage. Notice what it says. Paul's writing here, and he's writing to the church in Corinth. He says, brothers, I think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. You get that? He's looking at the church as a whole. And he's kind of going, you know, when I look around, not a lot to see here. But God chose, verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. You see what he's saying? God is looking for those that are not wise, that are not influential, that don't have a whole high pedigree because of the way they were born. He's looking for the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the nothings. Why? Because God loves to take nobodies and turn them into somebodies. Okay? God loves to take the little and turn it into the great. And that's his pattern. Think about Jesus. Right? Jesus, born in a nowhere town, in the backwaters of our world, and changes the entire world. What do the disciples get slammed for over and over again? You're a bunch of blue-collar, uneducated, uncouth guys that turned the world upside down. God is looking for nobodies willing to let him shape their lives. And that leads me to my fifth observation. It's this. The fifth quality of the heart is this. It's a wounded heart. I don't think we can underestimate what's going on in the family here. There's a black sheep in every family, isn't there? There's the hero child, then there's the black sheep. And the whole family knows who it is. We know who those folks are. David's the black sheep. But David is the one who is so insignificant that when someone says, bring all your kids to the party, the dad looks around and says, yeah, that one's not so important. Think about how hurtful that is. Think about how it is for your dad to tell you in so many words, you don't matter. You'll never amount to anything. That's what's going on in this moment. And so David is a kid that grows up with this gaping father wound. A father who does not treat all the kids equally. A father who does not love everybody unconditionally. A father who really just treats one son as if they're not really valuable and not worthy to be at the family gathering. I want you to think about that. It's fascinating. As you track David's life, and especially once he has kids, you can tell the father wound affects him as a father. Because he doesn't father just real well. And here's a guy who's wounded to the core. But you know what? God's okay with that. Because God says, I take the brokenhearted and I heal them up and I use them in spite of their wounds. One of the things that's going on in limbo is it always brings those insecurities up to the surface. All of those old wounds keep showing up, and then we've got to face them again and kind of deal with them again and all of those things and say, Lord, will you love me as I am? And God always says yes. And so God is looking for the wounded heart that he can heal up, that is not dealing with, like, going to some other addiction or some other coping mechanism so that God can go to work here. And so he's looking for the heart that's his, the humble heart, the faithful heart, the nobody heart, and the wounded heart. And in limbo, he develops and grows us all. And it takes a lifetime. He's never in a hurry. Now look back, if you would, at verse 13. We'll go here and then we're just about done. Verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power, and Samuel went to Ramah. See what's happening here. Samuel anoints him. God shows up on David in a powerful way. I mean, it's a profound thing that happens in his life. God moves powerfully in. The Spirit comes and Samuel leaves. And all of a sudden what we discover is that Samuel has nothing left but God. He has no one around but God. It's just David and God. And then the very next thing that happens is that God moves into his life and moves him into limbo in the presence of Saul. It reminds me of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus comes and he announces himself as the coming king, right? And it says in Matthew 4:1, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. God's first move is to move him into limbo. Why? It's in limbo that David is going to learn how to trust God. I'm not sure of this. Doesn't say it. I can look at myself. I can look at others. But if God had moved on to David at the age of 15, immediately placed him on the throne, and then that throne were to prosper, how would he handle that? How well do you handle immediate success? If we get immediate success, especially as a young age, we just begin to think we're all that. That it's me. We begin to think, you know what? God's just lucky to have me on his team. God chose me because I am something making it happen. And so I'm not, there are very few egos that can handle ascending to the throne immediately. And I think if David had ascended to the throne, there wouldn't have been a crown big enough to fit his head. Most of us don't do well with immediate success. We take credit for all of it. And so limbo is designed to let God go to work on our heart, to transform us from the inside out so that he can both humble us and break us and remake us so that we can learn it's not about how great I am, but how great God is. And so God allows you into limbo so that you learn to trust him with everything in your life. Because if you can trust him with the worst parts, you can trust him with the best parts. And so there's some things going on in your world right now that are all about what God's trying to do on the inside of you. Don't fight that. Don't resist that. Take a look at your heart saying, Lord, shape me, remake me. Trust him with it. All right, why don't we take a minute? Let's pray together. Why don't you, maybe God is stirring something up in your heart. Which of these five things is God primarily working on in your life right now? Why don't you take just a moment and talk to him about that? Lord, even though we resist it, we ask you to keep working on us in limbo. Help us to see life as you see it. Move our values to line up with your values. And Lord, move our heart so that our heart beats like your heart. Lord, work patiently. Work consistently. Lord, and I pray that you would guide us through the limbo, that we might become more like you. In your name we pray. Amen.